that good? Is that a good level? Good. All right, let me open with a word of prayer, and then we will do part two of our lesson on singleness. Lord, thank you for gathering us together again. Thank you for allowing us to study this important stage of life, an important topic. We pray that you will help us as we finish up our discussion of singleness, and that this will be something that's productive and helpful. And we pray that you would use it really in all of our lives, no matter where we are in life, to remind us of the importance of prioritizing the eternal over the temporal. And so we pray that you'd help us to take that away from our study today, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will be back there in just a moment. While you're turning there, just a really quick review. We're going through a series called Life in the Father's House that's really going through the various stages of life and asking, forcing us to ask ourselves if we are building our lives in the way that is appropriate as children of God. And so since we are to image God, we are image bearers of God, we're asking ourselves if we structure our lives the way that God structures his world and his church. And so the first stage of life that we're addressing is single life, and we've already talked about identity, and we've talked about beauty or the well-ordered life. And so we're doing a two-part lesson now on the use and abuse of singleness. Last week, we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, an overview that addresses singleness and marriage. And so we called this the use and abuse of singleness. And here is an overview of what we saw last time. We went through this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we saw verses 1 to 16, in essence, are about married believers and giving instruction to them. Verses 17 to 24 are instructions to everybody, generally about a general Christian principle that, in essence, remain as you are. And then verses 25 to 38 are instructions to single believers, and then a chapter summary in the last two verses. So just a very quick overview of what that was, because we really need have some good ground to cover today. So in that first section, we found that the instructions to married believers, in essence, was this. Married or formerly married believers can remain as they are. They're not looking to change their status, but they just remain as they are. Second, instructions to all believers. Paul is going to show how that instruction to remain as you are coheres with a general Christian principle. And he takes up the topic of circumcision. And then also he takes up another topic to just show that this idea of remaining as you are is a general Christian principle, that you don't have to go, when you become a Christian, changing everything about your life, that the way that God has called you is the way that you can remain. And then we get in the third section, instruction to single believers. He's going to say the same thing. Never married believers can remain as they are. In essence, if you're engaged, continue on with the engagement. If you're not engaged, don't feel like you have to be married. And then finally, that chapter summary, big picture overview, married believers must remain, unmarried may choose. So that was a very quick review, but let me put three principles that we finished with at the end of last time. And here it is. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Singleness is to be used for serving, not for self. And then finally, every state, whether married or single, is actually termed as a gift from God. So that's what we saw last time, and because of time, I didn't actually get to put up this last time, but if I was going to just summarize the big idea of this section, it would be this. Don't evaluate your status based on worldly standards. It seems like, and we talked about potentially what was in the background of Corinth, but for one reason or another, the Corinthians were beginning to evaluate status based upon marital status or being single. There were these things that they, worldly standards that they were using to evaluate. And Paul is saying, don't do that. A Christian can remain as he is in relation to his status because worldly status does not affect God's favor and blessing. So, you can remain as you are in relation to your marital status. Your relationship with God is not impacted positively or negatively by that. God can and will work through either. So, what I want to do today is talk about the use and abuse of singleness. And today, I want to ask a few more questions in 1 Corinthians 7, and then use the rest of the time to really try to get application that flows out of our study so far. So if we're going to ask about the use, in essence, it's going to be serving the Lord. And if we're going to ask about the abuse, it's going to be serving ourselves. It's really the big picture where we're going. And what I want to begin, though, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, I think that there are a few questions that we need to follow up with based upon what we saw about singleness in particular from 1 Corinthians 7. And here is really the big one as we talk about questions that we need to ask. It's this: to what extent is Paul's advice temporally or culturally confined? And then to what extent is it universally applicable? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you've read this passage before, and especially if you've listened to or read any discussion on it, you've probably had this question, because it's very clear that Paul prefers singleness, right? So we've got to ask some questions. Why is that? Is that something that would be for all times and places, or is that something that's just particular to his context? So there are two main things that are going to help us to decide the answer to this question. Let me put these up here. As we ask about the applicability of Paul's instruction here, first of all, we want to look by the meaning of the word the phrase present distress. If you look in verse 26, you're going to see this come up. He says that I think that this is good in view of the present distress. Now, if his advice to them is based on this issue, it's pretty important that we know, what is Paul referring to? Well, the short answer is this is a really tough question. And again, if you study this at all, you'll see that even very good people are going to disagree about this, which is one of the things that makes this difficult. I would say there are two major options, and then I'm going to kind of throw in a third. This could be totally culturally conditioned advice. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul could be referring to the present or distress as something that is going on in the Corinthian experience right then. One of the major ones is that there was a famine about 2 years previous to when Paul probably wrote this letter. And there would be many good people who say this, that Paul is saying, because of the effects from that famine, I think it's best that you just go ahead and remain single. I think that there's too much going on around you. I think generally because of that issue, or maybe some other, he is going to say, go ahead and refrain from getting married. So in that context, it would just he's just giving advice to the Corinthians. It's not really impacting us in a particular way, unless we have a similar situation like that. Second, this could be very clearly universal advice throughout the church age. If that's the case, then Paul is more concerned with the reality of the distresses that signal Christ's coming. And in essence, what he would be saying here, because of the distress that comes because we live in the last days. Now, we know all throughout the New Testament, after the coming, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we live in the last days. The New Testament authors make that clear. And they say, what's going to come? Well, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be famines. And that's just the way that life is in the last days. And so there would be many good people that would say that because Christ has promised persecution and distress to his followers, this would lead him to prefer singleness throughout the age. And that would be for all time. I would throw in, and some point out, that really there's a third option that kind of says both. And in essence, what it would be saying is Paul is saying, hey, Christ told us that in the last days we should be expecting that we're experiencing tribulations and troubles and persecutions. And right now you are doing that very thing with, because of the famine and because of these other cultural things that are coming upon you. And so because of that, I would encourage you in this way. I tend to think that that's the best way to understand it, that this is something that every generation of believers are going to be experiencing, and yet the particular manifestations of that are going to be different in various times and places. So, in light of this, I believe that Paul is thinking about the coming of Christ. When he talks about the present distress, and then when he goes on in later verses to talk about the time being short, I believe that he's thinking about the coming of Christ. And as he does, he's reminded that difficulties are promised until Christ comes again. And then these considerations direct his counsel. So let me give you one other thing that's going to impact how we apply Paul's instruction. What is he talking about with concern in verses 32 to 35? If you just look down through those verses, we read them last week, I won't read them again, but you'll see concern, depending on your translation, probably 4 or 5 times. So I see it in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern, one who is unmarried is concerned, and then verse 33, you're going to see it. You're going to see it all throughout those verses. So what is Paul's intention with this word? Again, without getting bogged down in too many details, there's a lot of discussion about it. And here's why. Because this word concern, all throughout the New Testament, can be used in either a positive or a negative way. If you follow this Greek word through your English translation, sometimes it's going to be translated anxieties in a negative sense. Other times, it's going to be translated concern, rightful concern that we have responsibilities to be overseen or concerned about. So it can be used in a positive or negative way. Well, how is Paul using it here? Well, I understand concern, and I actually think concern is a very good English translation because we know that can be positive or negative. I can be wrongfully concerned about something, anxious, or I can be rightfully concerned about something that I'm responsible for. So I believe that Paul is using it here to refer to legitimate responsibilities that are not necessarily sinful, but that can begin to bog a person down. Let me illustrate it this way. I think we all know the situation of saying yes to too many things, right? Have we ever been in a situation or a stage of our lives where we've actually been asked to do many good things, and we say yes, and then we say yes to this one, and then we say yes to that one, and then over time, we could even say it like this, that there seems to be an inverse relationship between the yeses that we give and the quality of our work, right? So the more we say yes to, if we're saying yes to this and this and this and this, before long, we find that we're not doing well at any of them. It seems as though what Paul is getting at in this passage is that Paul is not saying any of these concerns are bad, whether married life or doing things as a single person, but rather that he's trying to limit the concerns that they need to bear. He's trying to let them know that it is okay to say no to certain things in this world. And in this case, in particular, he's saying it's okay to say no to marriage if, as we're going to get to in a little bit, it allows you to say yes to things that are more important to the Lord. So to summarize, I think that we can see now that Paul's desire for these believers is that they're careful about how many yeses they give to temporal concerns. His personal perspective is that staying single is the most effective way to have single-minded devotion to the Lord. That's what I'm going to argue here. So then, in line with our overall question, I do not see a reason to think that this advice to the Corinthians was only relevant to their culture or setting. I think that this is something that Paul would be saying generally, even outside of that particular setting. It seems that his concern about concerns is not only first century, for the first century, but all throughout. So, that leads me to another question that's really important here. If we're saying that this is not just something that was because of a particular famine for them, but that this is something that Paul would say all throughout, then Paul clearly seems to prefer singleness and encourage it to the believers in Corinth. Does that mean that me and many in this room that I see sitting around seat around, that those of us who are married, does that mean that we are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? Would Paul say that, not, I mean, obviously he's clearly said that there's no separation, he's not saying that that needs to happen, but would Paul say to us that in some way those who are married have a lesser impact for the kingdom of God? We really need to address that. And so I want to ask this next question. Is Paul's instruction here a command or advice or preference? Now, can you have inspired advice that's not a command? That's really what we're getting at here, because Paul is saying he wants them to, he thinks it's better to remain single. So we've got to get at that. Is this more like a command or is this more like advice? I'm going to tell you at the outset, I believe it's advice. I do not believe that this is a command. And I want to ask, then how do we come to this conclusion? Well, because in the second half of this chapter, where he deals with singles, though he gives his advice, we saw last week, and I don't have time to review all of it, we saw each time he would give advice, he would give exception. And so if this were a command, a thus says the Lord, there would not be an exception. For instance, the Lord does not say this, thou shalt not commit adultery, except for these circumstances. Or, thou shalt not, he doesn't give commands in that way. So if Paul is going to say, I think you should be, I am encouraging you to remain single, but it's okay if you marry, we've got to know that this is at a different level than an apostolic command, right? So that's what I'm getting at. But how do we understand this? Why would Paul give advice, or even better, why would the Holy Spirit intend to preserve for all history this advice of Paul that isn't necessarily a command? I think we really need to ask that question. So here is my answer. Let's see if it comes up here. Why would Paul give advice that is not universal? And here's, you can read it up there. I believe that this passage is highlighting the point that Paul is trying to make through this section. That believers need to think in new ways about the world and life within it now that they are Christians. And here I'm going to try to focus in on a passage that we did not spend much time on last week. I want to come back to this section in verses 29 to 31. Because I think that this is going to help us to really get the primary thing that we need to apply to ourselves, whether singles in particular, or really all of us. I think that this is the point that Paul is getting at. So let's look into Paul's words here and see what is driving his preference. What I'm arguing is that the reason that we're getting Paul's advice is not because Paul says everybody must do this, but rather that it gives him an opportunity to give the foundation or the reasoning for his advice. So look at verses 29 to 31. And again, as I mentioned last week, this is from the NIV. He says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. And we just say, maybe, at least on a first read-through, we say, what does that mean? We just went through a whole section where Paul is talking about the importance of marriage, and where he talks about remaining together in marriage, even making sure that you're not refraining from sexual relationships in marriage. And then he says, those who are married should live as if they're not married. What does that mean? So I really think that we need to take some time with this. So let's ask that first. Let's start there. So let's start with verse 29. Look down again. How can someone who has a wife live as though he does not have one? We know that this cannot speak of refraining from sexual relations. He already addressed that in verses 2 to 4. It seems that that's what some in Corinth were actually saying. So he's saying, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying what you're saying. But Before I answer the marriage one, let's go to the next couple. Let's go to the next couple and see if this helps us at all. So look down again. Look at verse 30 now. How can someone who is crying live as though they are not? Someone who's mournful. How can they live as though they're not? Or, on the other side, how can someone who rejoices live as though they don't rejoice? Now, I'm going to use these to give a hypothesis that we can test in the next verses to see if we're right. I want you now to go down to verse 31. I think verse 31 gives us the clue. He says that the present shape or structure of this world is passing away. So it would make sense if these preceding verses address things that are specifically connected to the present experiences of this life that will not carry over into the next. That's what I'm going to say, right? Do you see that? Verse 31, he says the present structure, the form of this world, is passing away. And so, could it be that what he's just talked about deals with that idea? I'm going to say yes. For instance, we know, Revelation 21:4, there will be no more tears in the eternal state. So Paul is not saying that Christians can never cry, but rather when they do so in a way, realizing that even the hurt, pain, and sorrow is merely a temporal thing that will not last forever. Remember, Paul says things that we do not sorrow as those that do not have hope. So even the way that Christians sorrow is transformed. Or what about this? What about when he says to rejoice as if we did not? He's not saying that it's wrong to rejoice. Remember, we have commands that say rejoice with those who rejoice. Rather, he's pointing out that the causing for our rejoicing in this life are temporal. I got a promotion. We just got, you know, an inheritance. We just had a child. So all different levels. But Paul is saying this. Realize that those things are actually all passing away. Finally, I think this also makes sense to the previous one about marriage. Because we know from the Lord in Mark and I believe in Luke that there will be no marriage in eternity. So it seems like Paul is relativizing marriage in light of eternity. He is not saying that married couples must stop enjoying sexual relations or that they should divorce. He's already made clear that those things are off the table. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's pointing out that, as Jesus said, there is no marriage in the resurrection. Therefore, he's returning to his main point, that salvation in Christ changes everything about how a Christian relates in this world. So now let's move on and see if the rest of the text makes sense with this understanding. Look at the end of verse 30. He comes to an exhortation regarding commerce. How can those who buy act if what they bought is not really theirs? Again, this seems to continue in the same vein. Paul wants their mentality of possession to be radically impacted by their salvation. What pastor's preaching about right now? What we're going to hear about. No matter what the topic, Christians should evidence a totally different relationship to the world than the world out there. They're wanting to grab and keep and hold as much as they can of this life because that's all they have. When it passes away, there's nothing left for them. But Paul says it's different for you, Christian. The way you purchase things, the way you relate in your marriage, the way you rejoice, the way you sorrow, all of those things are transformed by the fact that this world is passing away. So then, verse 31, those who use the things of the world, and different translations are going to say different things, but it's getting at the same idea. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. This is the idea that Paul is getting at. Since the present form of this world is quickly departing, we must not treat those temporary things as essential or primary. Again, going back to the topic at hand, Paul is trying to say, don't think about marital status as something that gives you a greater or a lesser status with the Lord. Don't think in that way. Temporal concerns should not be the guiding light of our lives. Rather, God's eternal kingdom concerns should. Paul is continually exhorting them to live with the next world in mind. Therefore, the things that are most impacting their lifestyle in this life should not be the things that pass away when this life does. Rather, their decisions should be most informed by eternal principles and priorities. I think that is what Paul is getting at in these verses. So we could say that Paul gives his personal preference in this passage because it gives him an opportunity to highlight the way that he thinks about the Christian life in light of eternity. The question of marriage or singleness allows Paul to explain the way that believers should approach all of life, specifically this area. Since marriage is temporal, he does not see it as necessary. He's not going to go and say, yes, you must get married. He's going to say, that's going to pass away with this world. That structure is not there in the eternal state. So he gives his personal preference was to abstain from marriage. Although, as we said last week, it does seem that he was married. It's just at this time he refrained from remarrying after the death of his wife. But the bigger point was not about marriage or singleness, but rather how to live in these last days. Now, it doesn't mean that in these last days we can't use anything in the world. We can't ever have possessions or we can't be married. But rather, it is that you can't look to them as ultimate. I had a seminary professor that I loved the way that he described the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think it fits well here. The way that he would say the theme of Ecclesiastes is he would say this: yes, life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. And it would be like he would say, all right, you order a pizza, and you're really hungry, and you scarf down that whole pizza. We were college students, okay, we could do that. I don't do that anymore. But you order the pizza, you eat the whole pizza in your dorm room, and you're like, I still have room. Let's eat that Little Caesars box. And so he'd say, Ecclesiastes, when he was teaching that book, life is supposed to taste like cardboard if you insist on eating the box. And I think that that's really what Paul's getting at here, that the world lives life trying to get everything they can out of this world, and it's just like eating cardboard, because they miss that there's something far greater. Maybe I could have said we could have gone to Ruth's Chris instead of Little Caesars. I don't know what that would be. But this pictures 1 Corinthians 7 as well. The major point would be, even if you don't go with Paul's preference of singleness, you should be making your thinking, your decision, in line with the way that Paul is encouraging you to think. Your decision, regardless of which one you make, should be able to be shown is in line with this way of Christian thinking. Paul's not as concerned with the actual outcome, though he does have a strong opinion. But he's most concerned that believers begin to think about and then act in this world in a totally different manner because of their faith. So, that was a lot. Then, I think we could ask this. If Paul is most concerned that believers begin to think in a different way and then act in a different way in this world because of their faith in Christ, then what should be our major takeaways if we're going to apply this type of thinking and teaching in our context? Let me give you two. Number one, that the priorities of this life should be relativized in relation to the priorities of the next life. That's the first thing. Before salvation, our cultural status, our personal possessions, our emotional enjoyment, our relational dynamics were central to our motivations and our decision-making. But now as a Christian, these types of consideration are relativized because Christ has come and He is coming again. There is another life. We know that Christ has brought us into the last days, and therefore it isn't long until the present form of this world will pass away. So in its place will ultimately come the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do we live in light of that reality? Well, here's the second. Therefore, as we make decisions in this life, we should consider how each decision will bring us to focus either on this world or on the next. Maybe if I go back to that illustration I gave earlier about saying yes to too many things, how does my yes here impact my yeses or nos for the next life? How does this yes impact the other yeses that I can say or the nos that I'm going to have to say in other areas? That's really what we want to get at. So I want to take the rest of the time and I want to apply this. The application is going to be directed at the single young adult stage of life, since that's what we've been talking about. But I think you're going to see that the application is surely much, much broader than that. But here's the question. How can we use this world without being engrossed in it? how can we use this world appropriately without being engrossed in it, without trying to eat the box? And if we just summarize it, this is what I would say: by serving God and his creation in ways that will be validated in eternity. Let me say that again. We need to serve God in this world right now and his creation, the people primarily, but also his creation as a whole, in ways that are going to be validated in eternity. We don't want to do this in a way that we're going to get to the Bema Seat judgment and the Lord is going to say, that was burned up. No eternal value there. That we don't want that. So then what we need to do is, now I want to go ahead and ask some questions specifically focused on the single stage of life. So let's ask this. What is the proper use of singleness? What is the proper use of singleness? Just put up there, it's serving God and creation in ways that will be validated in eternity. So let me give you, I think I have three areas in the single young adult stage of life that I am going to encourage you, if you're in that stage, to use this stage of life so that you're using the world and not being engrossed in it. First of all, to focus your vision. Where should you serve? You know, this is the stage of life in which you're kind of embarking out on adult life. You never know how long you have to serve, but let's just say the Lord gives you 70 or 80 years and you're in your 20s. Well, how can you make decisions now that are going to impact the next 50 years of service? And in general, what I'm going to encourage you here is to think about more acquiring specific abilities or seeking to serve in particular ways rather than definite outcomes. So for instance, for many past generations, this really wasn't a question at all. If your father was a cobbler, you were a cobbler. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. And a lot of times, we had it in our names, Smith, right? So you didn't really have much choice. In our world, we have lots of choice. And today, there's a lot of pressure like this. Choose a career. Find a job. What's your 9-to-5? These are the questions that are going to come to you. And there's an appropriateness to this. Paul says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I mean, we should be concerned with these things. So the thing is, there are so many paths that you have to choose from. Do you go to college? And then if you say yes, remember there are 100+ majors that you need to choose from. Do you go to trade school? And if so, which trade do you choose? Do you go to the military? Oh, and you need to figure out which branch and make sure you make the right decision there. Do you just do it yourself? Do you just get a job, or are you an entrepreneur? The point is that there are so many paths and choices within each one that you need to make. So there are some questions that I think help get at the providential realities that God has overseen in your life that could help give you direction for the future. So I'm going to put a few of these up here. Now, I just want to say, if you're like me, you're always looking for a formula. This is not a formula. These are questions to help us think about how our priorities and how our answers to these questions, whether our answers are more about being engrossed in this world or using the things that God has given us in this world to serve him and his people. That's what we're getting at with each of these questions. So here we go. Consider this. Consider your strengths, or what we could call God-given resources. What resources has God given you? These could be more natural proficiencies, things that, you know, are determining about who you are that are just natural. Or these could be more, we could call them nurtured or learned proficiencies, things that, you know, maybe I heard of someone recently that was from very young age instructing his children in foreign languages, all right, so, or at least one. You know, maybe it's something like that. And even from as a young kid, you just, because of your parents, you learned this language or you had this opportunity and you were formed in a particular way. Take evaluation of what has God already given you. What's God already given you? Now, we could also ask this. What are some weaknesses? Some God-allowed limitations. It's not just the positive things that God uses to direct us, but the negative as well. For a variety of reasons, I do not have the engineering mind that my father had. You could look at my high school physics grade and realize that. And this limitation helped me early on to go to my father and say, I'm not following in your footsteps, Dad. that limitation, and some of that was surely my own effort in high school. I'm not taking that away either. But it is a weakness that's going to limit my abilities and the way that God is going to direct me. Or, to go in line with Paul's passage here, I have certain limitations based upon the family choices I have made. I just want to be clear. I am not saying that my family is in any way a negative. They are some of the greatest positives of my life. But because of my family, there are some frontline gospel ministries that should probably be off limits for me because of my family responsibilities. For instance, I have a friend that, an acquaintance that I went to school with that I just heard recently is pretty much going to the Himalayan mountains to work not Buddhist, it's, somebody help me. Anyway, very remote and very difficult, but it's, you know, he and his wife are going, and that's probably not something that I'm going to bring my four kids along with on. So there are certain things that are limitations to us that may impact our ability to do certain things. What about this? Consider opportunities or open doors. These are opportunities that are providentially in your path and not somebody else's. These would be circumstantial factors that make certain decisions possible and others not. At every point in your life, there will be certain things that even if you really wanted to do them, you could not because of some external factor. For instance, there are many countries in this world that even if I wanted to go and take the gospel, just the color of my skin or the country on my passport will make that non-negotiable. I can't do it. So there are certain opportunities in the present, in the past. There are certain things that God is going to use to direct you that are just providential realities. Again, like I just alluded to, your nationality and ethnicity can make a big difference in potential opportunities. I think about my friend Andrew Minnick, who was here just a few weeks ago, and I was able to go to the school where he's going in 2018. And one of the things that just amazed me about that work is that people are coming from all over Southeast Asia to be trained, and then they can go into countries that I could never get into. Middle Eastern countries. They could go to Southeastern Asian countries that are very hard for Western missionaries to get into. So even our ethnicity and our nationalities can be providential opportunities that God could use. Or maybe it's this, going back to the single young adult stage, perhaps someone in your church who has known you for years has a job opportunity at their business. It's a great opportunity that you didn't necessarily plan for, but God opened it up. Which leads me to the next one. Consider relationships, providential connections. You know, God works through so many relationships. I have told a number of you that right now I'm working through a book of John Newton's letters to a young Baptist pastor. And one of the things that's just really interesting about Newton's life is the providential connections that God used. And this pastor that he's writing to, his name is John Ryland Jr. One of the things that's been really amazing to me is how God used John Ryland Jr. in the life of a man named William Carey. And William Carey, he would actually write to Newton about this man. Obviously, he had no clue. This man was so poor. Ryland baptizes him. Carey has no money, but he begins to be so taken by the gospel that he begins to preach in the poor area where he is. And this poor area has a church that starts, and they have this man begin to be their pastor. And Ryland actually writes to Newton, "Do you have any money? This man is so poor, but he's doing a good work here." And then over time, he's sent out, and then over time, he becomes the William Carey that we know. And it's just amazing how God uses these connections. And as we look back over time, we say, "Oh yeah, look how that worked." But God uses people that we might not be able to see the whole picture right now, but he's putting people in your life to do certain things. Let me put one other. Consider this. Consider priorities, personal beliefs. And what I mean here by these assumed priorities is that we probably have all had certain things that we assumed were priorities at a certain time that God redirects. I am not saying that you can know the rest of your life. But as you look into God's word, as you look at the priorities that he gives, that is going to direct you into having certain things holding more weight than others. So let me just give you an example. I hope that everyone in this room is going to give more weight to their job decision or yeses that they say as they think about how this will impact their church and ministry life, right? So we would think about this. When we're making decisions, a priority should be, how does this impact my ability to impact my brothers and sisters and to serve in church, etc.? So there are these priorities that should direct. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to get, that you know the end from the beginning. For instance, let's take in relation to family. Do you believe God has you marrying? Do you believe God wants you to have children? Well, if so, how would you want to prioritize family life? Do you think that's going to make a difference about the career choice that you might make at this stage of life as a single young adult? For sure. I mean, there are going to be certain jobs that are going to pull you away from family, that are going to limit your ability to be at home, that may have you traveling all over the world, and that might be a lot of fun, but when are you going to spend time with your family? When are you going to have family worship? When are you going to be in church? So these priorities are going to impact. What about finances? What type of salary or income do you believe would be best to pursue? And just for your information, it doesn't necessarily mean that more is better. I have an acquaintance that I know is a doctor. He's actually a neurologist. And he, in negotiating the terms of his of how he would serve, he actually went down to 4 days a week, working longer hours, so he could have Wednesdays and Sundays off and have a full day with his family. Now, he's taking less money, but he said, well, that's not the only consideration. I want to be with my family and I want to be involved in my church. So in relation to finances, how can you then most effectively use the finances that you already have to please the Lord and impact his kingdom? What about in relation to your schedule or in relation to church? I've got to fly. So we've gotten through this. To focus your vision, where should you serve? So secondly, to sharpen your tools, what can help you serve more effectively? What could better equip you for God's present calling in your life? So, for instance, what type of schooling or training could be beneficial to propel you forward to be able to pursue what you believe God needs you to pursue? Or how can you continue and grow in your service to Christ's church with your time and resources? It's so easy to say this, I'll serve the Lord when fill in the blank. Well, go ahead and start serving him now and see how then he can open up opportunities going forward. How can you sharpen your tools now so that you can serve the Lord better out there? I'll give you one more. This is another really important one at this stage of life. As you're setting out on life, strengthen your ethic. How can you serve with integrity? So often it's easy to try to say early on, well, let's cut some corners. Let's get there quicker, but let's not do it with integrity, or let's not do it in an ethical way. This is the time of your life that's going to be charting the path for how you approach things going forward. Are you going to do things in a way that honors the Lord? Are you going to be pursuing the Lord? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to plant here for long. But are you going to, from the very beginning, as you set out on adult life, are you going to prioritize time with God every day? Are you going to make sure that no matter what job you're doing, no matter what, that you are prioritizing that you can meet with God? Are you going to prioritize hard work? Use this stage of life to solidify your commitment to hard work and diligent effort. More I wanted to say there, but let me give you more. And then just forming your character. Yes, you've got hard work, but what about things like telling the truth? Or what about things like being kind to those around you? This is the time where you're forming the type of person that you're going to be as you continue on through life. So what would proper use of the world look like? Well, it's serving the Lord. What would proper abuse of the world look like? Well, let's get there. The abuse of singleness. Let me just put a couple. Live for today. Don't think about the future. Live it up now. YOLO, right? Like, there is just this idea that you just live for today. Get everything out of it. But I will tell you, that is eating the cardboard box. That's eating the cardboard box. And then self-fulfillment. What can make me feel better about myself? If you go to the end of Ecclesiastes, where he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. You don't do that. Self-fulfillment is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live for myself right now. I'll remember him later. Don't do that. So how can we use this world without being engrossed in it? What would proper use look like? Well, serving God and his creations in ways that will be validated for eternity. Serve God for eternal goods. Don't serve yourself for temporal goods. Let's pray. Lord, so much here for singles, so much here for all of us. May we seek to use this world for your purposes and not be engrossed in this world for our own. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.